Okay, Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And hast borne and hast patience, for my namesake is labored and is not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you once again for the opportunity just to study your word together. And we ask, Lord, that by the power of your Spirit, that you'd be the one to teach and instruct us tonight. Guide us in your ways as we yield ourselves to you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You can be seated. Tonight, we're going to talk about the topic of repentance. Now, repentance is not necessarily a popular topic to talk about. People don't walk in and go, all right, we're going to talk about repentance because it's such a serious thing. And actually, there's a lot of churches and so forth that would avoid this, but repentance is a critical subject when it comes to the foundations of the faith. And it's something that we need to understand clearly, and it's something that we need to participate in as part of our salvation experience. Now, repentance on a very practical level is simply a change of direction, a change of attitude, or a change of thought. You know, we were headed in one direction, and something has caused us to change our course and to go in the opposite direction. And so we were headed basically to hell. We're headed on the path of destruction, and we get turned around, and we're walking in the opposite direction. You know, we were living our lives contrary to God's word. We've come to an understanding of the difference between the two and making a commitment to move in the other direction in conformity to God's word. You know, previously being at war with God, in opposition to God, we surrender. We make peace with God, no longer being in opposition, but now we are in wholehearted agreement with God's word. That's what repentance is in a very general way. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 119, verse 59, I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. I thought about the way that I was going. And, you know, oftentimes that's what leads us to repentance, isn't it? We consider, where are we headed in life? What's going on in my life right now? And we come to that conclusion that, hey, we're messed up. And we're sinners, and we have to do something different. Repentance is the forsaking of our own ways and thoughts. It's a full surrender to Jesus. It's not what we do so much to gain God's compassion as it is simply the acknowledging of the truth. Excuse me. It is simply the acknowledging of the truth. Now, in Matthew chapter 3, it ends with the baptism of Jesus. Then in Matthew chapter 4, begins with his temptation in the wilderness. And then it ends or gets into Jesus' public ministry. And it's interesting, the very first recorded word of Jesus' public ministry was the word repent. It's the first word that he said when he went into public and began to preach. He said in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, he says, From this time Jesus began to preach and say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, the Messiah, preached basically the same message in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Later on, many years later actually, as Peter is preaching, as Peter is writing his letters, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it says, The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, Jesus says that we need to repent. John the Baptist echoes the same message. And now here in Peter's letter, he's presenting repentance as an either-or type of choice. In other words, either you repent or you perish. In other words, We have to repent or we're not saved. Faith in Christ is usually the most prominent characteristic presented in a gospel preaching, but we must understand that repentance is a necessary component of salvation. Faith and repentance are connected. I mean, when it kind of comes down to it, you know, if we have faith, that means we believe God's word to be true, then we will be drawn to repentance, understanding what happens to, quote-unquote, unrepentant sinners. The more deeply we are disturbed and grieved over our own sin, the more solid and enduring the result when the gospel is preached and received. Repentance is indispensable. It's absolutely necessary for salvation. And it's really interesting. I've noticed in my own short time in ministry, particularly when dealing with young people, when young people don't realize what they've been saved from, then their salvation is almost kind of superficial. But when you talk to people that have been ground up by life, that have been through some very deep, difficult circumstances, and life has had its way with them in the sense of, you know, the damage done, or the things that we're caught up in, when people are saved out of that, when people are saved out of heroin addiction, when people are saved out of, you know, just really hard things, there seems to be a deeper appreciation for their salvation. There seems to be a deeper passion for, thank you, Jesus, for saving me from that. You know, that's the only difficult part about, you know, kids growing up in the church is they may not experience some of those things, which as parents, we don't want them to experience those things. But at the same time, it drives the message home. Jesus repeats the admonition twice in three verses. In Luke chapter 13, verses 3 and 5, Jesus says, I tell you, no, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. He says it twice within two verses, the same exact thing. Unless you repent, you will perish. It's like, wow, repentance is really a big thing. We know that our faith is not based on emotions. We've talked about this in the past where, you know, our faith isn't based on emotions because our emotions kind of go up and down. Our faith is based on the Word of God. But I only say that to illustrate the comparison because when it comes to repentance, repentance is in part an emotional response. In fact, repentance to sin is not exclusively spiritual and it's not exclusively physical, but it is in fact all three. Repentance involves every aspect of our human existence, body, soul, and spirit. And the emotion is actually an important part of this because you get to that place where you realize, man, what a sinner we are compared to a holy and a righteous God. It makes us sick. It makes us want to grieve. It makes us want to weep. It makes us want to react in that way. We're told, actually, repentance is a spiritual transaction because it's a response to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Repentance, repentance is emotional because with the realization of sin, the soul responds with an emotional kind of gut-wrenching reaction as our soul grieves over our own sin, particularly in light of God's holiness and righteousness. And repentance is physical because there is a practical, physical response to genuine repentance. You know, there's a convulsive reaction away from sinful behavior and circumstances. And there is a physical manifestation. Now, repentance is a response to the Holy Spirit. Repentance is a spiritual transaction because it begins with the conviction of the Holy Spirit. The idea or theme of repentance is throughout the Bible. In fact, it's the theme of, you know, is raised over 600 times in the Bible, talking about repentance. So that to me means that repentance is an important issue. In the Old Testament, God would send his prophets to speak to people and to the nations. In Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 4 through 6, and the Lord has sent us unto us all his servants the prophets, rising early and sending them, but you have not hearkened nor inclined your ear to hear. They said, turn you again, which is another way of saying repent, turn you again, now everyone from his evil way and from the evil of your doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given unto you and to your fathers forever and ever. And go not after the other gods to serve them or to worship them, and provoke me not to anger with the works of your hands, and I will do you no hurt. Over and over again, God sent the prophets to the various kings of Israel and Judah and to different people and said, you know, repent, turn away from the things that you're doing. He would send men that were inspired and filled with the Holy Spirit, with a tough message. Go the other way. You know, have you ever been stopped in the road? You know, there's a parade or something's going on, and the cops just stop you in the middle of the road and say, you need to turn around and go the other direction. And every time that's happened to me, I'm thinking, how am I going to get to where I want to go? But not once, my first thought is never, why should I be going there? Maybe God's saying, don't go there. But we don't like being turned around. We don't like being stopped in our tracks and redirected. And that's really what repentance involves. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, repentance is the work of the Holy Spirit. In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one who mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. The Holy Spirit brings that sense, that need of repentance. The Holy Spirit brings the realization that we're horrible sinners. In the New Testament, in John chapter 16, verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, because if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove or reveal the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment and of sin because they believe not on me. The Holy Spirit brings conviction into our lives. The Holy Spirit brings the realization that we are sinners. He comes alongside us and he reproves us. That means he exposes the sin in our lives. He helps us to see it for what it is. And once we understand what it is, that's when we have the chance, the opportunity, if you will, to turn away from it. And that's when we have the opportunity to confess it to God. Say, God, what I was doing is wrong. Your word is right. And that's what confession is simply admitting that God is right. That's the bottom line on repentance, is that we admit that God is right, and then we go the other direction. Repentance is actually a gift from God. You know, Peter, as he was speaking in Acts chapter 5, verse 31, says, talking about Jesus, him has God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness for sins. Repentance, like convictions, it's a gift from God. He brings it to our understanding. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25. He said, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Repentance is a gift from God, because without repentance, there is no salvation. So often when you hear the gospel message preached, it's you know, it talks about, you know, a better life, and it talks about the love of God, and it talks about those kinds of things that seemingly kind of soften the gospel message. But the true gospel message involves repentance. It's the understanding that God will judge sinners, that sin will be judged. And it should scare the living daylights out of us and bring us to a place where we want to repent. So, yes, Lord, and, you know, whatever it takes, I want to be right with you. And you know, I think just as many people have gotten saved because they're scared of going to hell. You know, and brings them again to that place of repentance. Now, there is an emotional aspect to repentance. And I think one of the hardest things that I've learned in my Christian walk over the years has been the understanding once again how wretched I am. I mean, when I got saved and I confessed my sins to the Lord and I finally understood the gospel and I received Jesus, my Lord and Savior, I thought I was done. I thought, good, you know, clean slate, let's go. And in a practical way, it is a clean slate. But what happens is that through our Christian walk, the dross keeps coming up to the surface. As the heat gets turned up in our lives, this junk keeps coming up, and we keep seeing it, and we keep seeing it. And, you know, it's kind of like the old saying, ignorance is bliss. When I was young and ignorant, I didn't realize what a sinner I was. I mean, I thought I was a sinner, sure, and I thought I was a bad sinner, and I repented of it, and I prayed God for forgiveness. But then as I walk along, I mean, I look in the mirror this morning and I go, man, and I review my own thoughts and the intents of my heart, and I go, huh. And the longer I walk with the Lord, the more I realize how much what he saved me from. And that emotional aspect, it's difficult, because with the realization of sin, the soul responds with an emotional, again, like I said, kind of a gut-wrenching reaction. I mean, we grieve over our sin if we're really repentant. You know, when I've heard people share their testimonies and they kind of glorify sin, in my mind, I begin to wonder, is there glorifying sin if they're really repentant? Because a person that's truly saved and truly repentant, when it comes to talking about their sin and how they got saved, they're not going to go, oh man, that was so much fun, I can't tell you, but now I'm a Christian. You know, it's like, it's like, it makes you want to throw up. I mean, it makes you, as you think about where you were and what you are and what you could be, it scares me to know where I came from and how close I came. You know, the prophet Isaiah, at one point, suddenly found himself in the very presence of a holy and a righteous God. He was transported to heaven. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, he says, "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah was a man of God. Isaiah was a man that walked with God, that spoke for God. He was an oracle of God. And anyone else that was looking at Isaiah would have said, man, there goes a holy man. Yet when he was transported into the very presence of God, he's no longer being compared to other men. He's been compared at that point to a holy and to a righteous God, and he realizes how far short he's fallen, how wretched he is, and that he can't even stand in the presence of God, because it's like, woe unto me, I am undone, I'm dissolved, I'm nothing. And he realizes it because he has no righteousness. He can't even stand in the presence of God. And as that story goes on, there's an angel that comes and touches his lips with a coal, and he's purified. But apart from God's purification, he couldn't stand there. But in that moment, he realized how ugly he was, how ugly his sin is. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips. I come from a people of unclean lips. It's like, whoa. But there's this response immediately. And that's what repentance brings. Jesus gives us an example of the publican and the tax collector. In Luke chapter 18, verse 10, it says, Jesus uses this as an illustration. It said, two men went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The publican, remember, is a tax collector. It says, the publican stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners and unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Now, as you listen to that prayer, or if you read it, do you get a sense of humility in that? Do you get a sense of brokenness? Do you get a sense of him being contrite? You don't get any of that, because he's none of those things. He's proud. He's saying that, you know, basically, God, I got it going on. I'm doing exactly what you want me to do, from his perspective anyway, and I'm not like that guy, okay? But as Jesus goes on in this story, he says in verse 13, and the publican, standing afar off, would not so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, but he smote his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. They were both sinners. Okay, the Bible tells us we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. But only one of those men realized that he was a sinner, deserving of judgment. And that man had a broken heart for his own sin. That man had a contrite spirit. There was humility there. There was a sense of, God, I'm not worthy to stand. He stood afar off. He wouldn't even approach the temple. And he wouldn't even look up to heaven, because he knew he didn't deserve to even address God. And that's the difference. That's a practical illustration of what repentance should look like. Paul reacts to this. You know, in Romans chapter 7, verse 24, Paul says, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? You know, Paul had, you know, like I said, he's an apostle. Paul wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. He's like the smartest guy in the Bible. And he's defined for us so many key Christian doctrines. Yet when he examined himself, what did he say? Oh, wretched man that I am. When I think of a wretched man, I think about a homeless guy laying in the gutter that hasn't had a bath in 3 weeks and reeks of wine and urine, and everything bad you can think of. And that's what I think when I hear, oh, wretched man that I am. And that's what the Apostle Paul is comparing himself to. And that's his view of himself. He realizes that he has no righteousness in and of himself. He realizes that he has no standing before God except through the blood of Jesus Christ. And he gets this glimpse. Now, it's kind of a seesaw kind of a thing in my life, and I think it was for Paul as well, and all of us. And one moment we have the faith, Lord, you've saved me, I thank you, and I'm righteous and I'm holy before you. Then we get back to look in the mirror again, kind of go, and we think about ourselves, it's like, ah! But then we go right back to, but Lord, the blood of Christ. And I think it's the understanding that it's only because of the blood of Christ. It's only the understanding that as we have a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart, which God will not despise. Isaiah and the publican and Paul all came to the same conclusion, that they were wretched men, undeserving of God's grace and his mercy. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 7:10. He says, "For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death." The Apostle Peter and Judas Iscariot are good examples of the opposites that are described here in this verse. Because there's godly sorrow that works repentance to salvation that is not to be repented of. But then there's also the sorrow of the world that works death. If you remember in Luke chapter 22, verse 61, it's describing Jesus being scourged and things leading up to his crucifixion. And Jesus had told Peter, you know, this night you're going to deny me three times. And Peter, you know, filled with pride, said, "Hey, Lord, do you even know who you're talking to?" Said, "You know, I'm an apostle, and I'm with, not like these other guys." Okay, and it must have just dissed the other group. And he said, "You know what? No matter what happens, I'm going to be with you. I'll be with you even to the death." And Jesus says, "Well, you know what? Hate to break your bubble there, dude, but tonight you're gonna deny me three times before the cock even crows." And as the night goes on, we know that Peter denies Jesus three times. And then in Luke it records, and the Lord, just after he said the third time, and the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, "Before the cock crows, thou shalt deny me thrice." And it says, and Peter went out and he wept bitterly. There was an emotional response. There was a realization of it's a total human response. And he realized that God's word is true, that he is nothing, that he's wretched, like Paul would say. But it's interesting, relating now to 2 Corinthians 7:10, that's the sorrow that works repentance to salvation. It's genuine. And we know that Peter was eventually restored, that Peter went out and he served the Lord for the rest of his life, and he died for the Lord. But what about Judas Iscariot? The Bible records that Judas went back to the temple. He tried to give the priest back the money that he'd taken, you know, as a deal to betray Jesus, and they wouldn't take it. And he throws it down. And what did he do? He went out and he hung himself. He didn't go to Jesus and ask for forgiveness. He didn't weep bitterly. He just realized, man, you know, and he realized he was wrong. But he didn't repent. And he ended up dead because of it. And it's just the opposite. You know, in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13, Solomon tells us that the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And it's, what it is, it's having a right perspective on evil, that evil is bad, that evil is something that we should hate. And we should even hate the evil that is in us. You know, apart from Jesus Christ, there is nothing good in us. You know, tears in themselves are not evidence of genuine repentance. I can't tell you how many people I would pull over to write a ticket to, and she would just start bawling. And the minute I said, "Press start," she'd stop. "You're still going to give me a ticket?" "Yeah, watch." And tears are not an indicator of repentance by themselves. Esau, you know, remember Jacob and Esau, twin brothers. Esau found no repentance in spite of his tears. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 17, "For you know how that afterwards, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." Remember when his brother Jacob tricked him out of the final blessing? And he cried, "Oh, Father, Father, don't you have a blessing for me?" And in tears, he begged his father for a blessing. But he didn't repent. He just wanted the blessing. And it's kind of like crying over getting caught versus really being sorry that you got that you did what you did. And that's the difference. Now, I'm looking at this repentance from the aspect of body, soul, and spirit. And the next thing I want to talk about is the body. There is a practical, physical response to genuine repentance. And oftentimes there's just a convulsive reaction away from that sinful behavior. Once you've really repented of something and you're confronted with it again, it's like you just want to run. You want to get away. It's almost like a panic response sometimes. And I've been there where I start without even thinking about it, doing the thing that I used to do. And I stop and I shudder. It's like, ah. And it's like, it stops you cold in your tracks, even with cold sweats. But even John the Baptist tells us in Matthew chapter 3, verse 8, he says, "Bring forth, therefore," speaking to the Pharisees, "fruits meet for repentance." In other words, there will be some manifestation, some discernible change in behavior. Show me the fruit. You know, we don't always know everything, but Jesus said that a tree would be known by its fruit. And John the Baptist says, you know what, there is fruit. There's a manifestation. There's things you can articulate or see that will demonstrate that a person is repentant. And whether it's a discernible change in behavior, it's humiliation, it's maybe confession. That's a big one. Confession is huge. It's somebody publicly saying to somebody else, you know what? What I did was wrong. The Bible says it's wrong, and I did it. And I confess that I did that. God, please forgive me. And whoever else saw it, please forgive me. I mean, that's a huge thing. Because that involves humiliation. That involves brokenness. That involves a broken and a contrite spirit. And those are things. That's one of the most difficult things when you talk to people who say, oh, yeah, you know, I was wrong to do that. But they act flippantly about it, like, yeah, I won't do that anymore. And it's like, but did it grieve you that you did it? Oh, yeah, I was really bummed. It's like, you know, we can't always judge a person's motives. I mean, maybe they went through all that stuff and they cried at their house for a week before they talked to you. I don't know. But there are times when you're looking for some kind of discernible evidence of repentance, and it's difficult to see. Not that you have to put on a show and make it look like such, because, again, like tears and so forth aren't really examples of that. But actions are. You know, we're blessed to have a couple different examples in the Bible. One of them I would point to is the story about the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. Remember the prodigal son? He had a good life with his father and his brother and stuff, but he went off to, you know, took his inheritance and went off and blew it on, fast living and wine, woman, and song, all that kind of stuff. But then we get to verse 17 in chapter 15 of Luke, and it says, "And when he came to himself, he said, 'How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose, and he came to his father." But think about this for a minute. As he went off into that life, he went down a road. He took a path that led him to that place where he did whatever he did. He ended up wishing he could eat the pig's food. When he came to himself and thought about the things back the way it used to be at his father's house, he had to go back on a road that led him back to his father's house. In other words, he was going this way, he stopped, and he wallowed in his mire for a while, and he figured, huh. And eventually he turns around, and he goes the other direction, back. That's called repentance. Okay, he took an action. And then when he got there, he goes, "Hey, Father, I'm here." Ta-da! He said, "Father, I have sinned." He admitted his sin. "I have sinned against heaven and against you. And I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Just make me like a hired servant. I'll be a slave," is what he's saying. That's brokenness, to go from being the son, calling the shots, telling the servants what to do, to now you're working for the servants. There's brokenness there. There's humility there. There's a change in attitude. There's a change in behavior. There's a lot of things you can kind of point to and kind of go, That guy was repentant. Okay? And obviously, the Father receives him. Another thing we can look at, another example, if you will, is that of Zacchaeus, the tax collector. Turn, if you please, to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. We're going to look at the first 10 verses. In Luke chapter 19, beginning at verse 1, it says, "And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little stature, a little short dude. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass by that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste to come down, for today I must abide at your house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be the guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore to him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, forasmuch as he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. But what we see here is that, number one, Zacchaeus was seeking the Lord. Okay, and you know, up in the tree and all that kind of stuff, and Jesus comes to his house. But somewhere in the middle of that meal, that dinner, whatever was going on, Zacchaeus stands up. And he says, you know, Lord, half my goods, because he's a rich man. He, obviously, tax collectors in those days were dishonest. They were taking money from people that they didn't always need to take, all kind of stuff. He says, you know what, I'm going to give half my money. The thing that runs my life, the thing that winds me up, the thing that makes me tick, my thing, I'm going to take half of that, and I'm going to give it to the poor. And then with what's left, if I've taken money from somebody that I shouldn't have, I'm going to restore fourfold. What he's saying is, I'm doing the exact, before I was taking money, now I'm giving money away. Before I was walking this direction, now because of your influence, Lord, I'm walking this direction. And he's doing everything the opposite of what he did before. And Jesus says, to this day has salvation come to this house. Why? Because there was genuine repentance. We don't know how Zacchaeus ended up, except that he ended up in heaven. I mean, based on what we're seeing here, because salvation came to his house. But it's based on repentance. Again, repentance being a key component to our salvation. Another good example that we have of repentance in the Bible, and it's one that I really enjoy, is in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. And it's just one little verse mixed in with a bunch of other stuff leading up to the scriptures on marriage. But here it describes, in Ephesians 4:28, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands a thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needs. Now think about this. Let him that stole, and you can write out, you can cross out the word stole, and you can just leave a blank there. Let him that was shacking up with his girlfriend. Let him that was doing drugs, let him that was whatever, you just fill in the blank, whatever sin you want, and then after that, do it no more. Okay? That's what we're talking about. Let him that stole, steal no more, but rather let him labor. Okay, here's a guy that he's a thief. He goes to Rite Aid or wherever he goes, and he just, you know, walk around big pockets, you know, and stuff in the pockets, and out he goes, and that's how he gets along in life. Now he's going to do the opposite. He's going to stop doing what he did, and he's going to work. He's going to labor. Let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give. It's gone from taking now to giving. The exact opposite. We're talking about a classic description of what repentance really is. And that's what God calls us to do. You know, all of us were doing things before we got saved that we should not have been doing. In fact, all of us are probably doing things now at times that we shouldn't be doing. That's who we are. We are sinners. And the Lord, you know, I'm just glad he doesn't tell us everything at one time. He doesn't just pile it all on and just, you know, how you get a big old long to-do list and just get overwhelmed and just lay there and drool, you know. But he tells us, okay, and he starts off, okay, this thing. Oh, Lord. And however long it takes, he just deals with it. And then you just, all right, cool, man, I got past that. He goes, well, hang on, this thing. And he peels it back, and he peels it back. And that's what our lives are. It's a lifetime of having little things peeled back and exposed by the Lord, because the moment it's exposed, then we have a choice to make. We can repent of it, or we can rationalize. But Lord, I need to do that because no one, you know, and we cannot, I mean, we come up with all kinds of cockamamie reasons about why we should, you know, have something or do something, or the reason we, you know, Lord, my shoes are way too tight when I was a kid, and that's why I don't think right. And I do this, you know, whatever. A bunch of lame excuses. But God wants to reveal those things. And that's the cool thing about God's Word. You know, for the Word of God is quick and powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the center of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It discerns the thoughts and the intents. That, because it can look so cool on the outside. It can look so spiritual on the outside. But God's going, I know why you did that. Because you knew that guy was looking, you know, and or whatever. And so, again, God's Word is that defining thing. A.W. Tozer, and I've used this quote a few times recently, but it's such a good quote. A.W. Tozer tells us, he said, we are saved from our sins, not in our sins. And that's true. So often, because of maybe, perhaps because of the way the gospel message was preached, perhaps because of, you know, the softening, if you will, of the message at times, the absolute need for repentance is omitted. Or, you know, it's just the, hey, if you just confess your sins, Jesus will receive you. And we forget about the part, well, we got to forsake our sin. You know, we need to turn away from that. You know, and Paul argues forcefully that we're not saved by grace just so we can continue to sin more. And unfortunately, we've developed a secularized Christian perspective on repentance in large parts of the church where people don't feel the need to repent. And that's why they can feel comfortable you know, sleeping with their girlfriend and coming to church. That's why they can feel comfortable, you know, being dishonest at work or cheating on their taxes or a thousand things and feel like they're okay to come to church. And sit there and listen, yep, that sounds good, and be unimpacted by the Word of God. And we have to really guard against that. Again, Paul argues against that type of mentality. In Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? You know, a verse that's familiar to many of us, it's always cut me to the bone at times, is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, because it's one of those hardcore kind of verses. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9, it says, know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. You go to in Revelation 22, it says, and liars will not inherit the kingdom of God. And it gives you a longer list. And it's okay, I'm okay with adulterers not going to heaven. I'm okay with homosexuals not going to heaven. But it keeps working its way down to getting kind of close to where I'm at. You know what I mean? It's like we start talking about covetousness and lying and different things like that. It's like, hey, Lord, I mean, can we kick that one back up a little bit, you know? And because in some way I may have rationalized my own sin. And what I like about this in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, the issue is not if you've done these things. Because in verse 11, as it continues, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were cleansed, you were redeemed. You know, we're all guilty of these things. The issue is, are you still doing it? You know, or are we repentant? Have we stopped doing what God's called us to do? You know, when Jesus was confronted by the Pharisees in John chapter 8, the religious people brought this woman to Jesus as he was teaching and threw her at his feet. And as the Bible describes it, a woman that was caught in the very act of adultery. You know, guilty. And, you know, Jesus goes through the whole thing, well, okay, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And, you know, and then Jesus begins to write in the dirt, and basically everybody kind of bails. But he's left there with the woman, and now she's standing there, and the accusers are gone. And, you know, women, where are your accusers? Go, well, there are none. He didn't say, okay, well, have a nice day. He said, go and sin no more. He didn't excuse her behavior. He didn't wink and nod like, ah, it'll be okay, don't worry about it. He said, go and sin no more. What he's saying is, repent of that sin. Yeah, you're guilty. Just because there's no accusers at the moment doesn't mean we're not guilty. And Jesus didn't coddle her to say, you know, have a nice day and go on with your life, because that would lead her to hell. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, there's this admonition. It says, but now I've written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such a one not to eat. Now, the reason is, if you ask, well, why aren't we supposed to have fellowship with them? Why aren't we supposed to eat with them? Because they say they're a brother in Christ, but there's no repentance. They're still doing it. That's the issue. And if God doesn't want us to have fellowship with them, you can bet that he's not going to have fellowship with them. I mean, they may say they're a Christian, and that's between them and God, but there's a reason why he gives us that admonition, because maybe they're not really Christians, and we can get into this, you know, discussion back and forth. But, you know, when it comes down to it, God says there's some external things you can look at and figure this out. Now, again, we have these three different aspects of repentance. It is spiritual. You know, the Holy Spirit prompts us. The Holy Spirit, you know, convicts us and brings it to our remembrance. It is something that involves the soul, you know, our emotions, and that we do react to it one way or the other. And it is physical. There's supposed to be a physical change. There should be an outside thing that we can look at and kind of go, okay, they are different. And I pray, whether it's 2 weeks in the Lord or 2 years or 2 decades, that our life would look different because of the influence of Jesus Christ in our life and adherence to his word, where we would actually be different, that we would think differently, that we would walk differently, that we would be headed in a different direction. The thing that I still can't fathom, and I don't always understand it, is why people go to church if they intend to go to hell. I mean, why bother wasting Sunday mornings if you fully intend to go to hell? Why not just stay home and watch football? Why put up with, I mean, if we have no intention of taking heed to God's word, why put on the show? I mean, politicians do it for a reason, but, you know, yeah, there's all kinds of stuff. But it just blows me away. If we are a God-fearing, God-seeking Christian, then we should embrace what can be difficult, but we should embrace repentance. We should embrace that salvation and everything that comes with it in an attempt to please our God. Jesus, when he was talking with the Pharisees again, and he was rebuking them, he says, go ye and learn what this means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. The interesting thing was is that this is a result of they were pointing out that he was eating with sinners. They were pointing out that he's hanging out with people that are kind of like unclean. And Jesus said, well, I didn't come for the righteous. I came for the unrighteous. I came to call sinners to repentance. But they didn't realize that they were part of that group. They thought that they were excluded. Well, if you're talking about sinners, you can't be talking about us. But that's exactly who he was talking about. And we have to understand that, again, repentance is a big part of our Christianity. And to the church, I started off this study tonight reading from Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we have the seven letters to the seven churches. Those seven churches represent different eras of the church, but there are also seven specific churches. Five out of the seven churches were told to repent. That's a pretty big percentage. Only two were not told to repent because they were, in a sense, one was martyred okay, for their faith. Hard to repent of that. And the second one was there and weak, but still clicking along the way God wanted them to when the rapture came. And so, you know, they made it to the end. But five out of seven are told to repent. We're told in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Repentance is needed on a personal basis, a personal level, but repentance is needed, and I think I can say this unequivocally, for our country on a national level. There are so many things that we need to repent of. The list is long. And sadly, the church is asleep and not even paying attention. But I'm going to close with this. And this is what I opened with in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus repeats this theme over and over again. Repent, repent, repent. Because there's a need for it in the church. Does anybody have any questions about repentance?
At that moment?
The question is, remembering past events, sinful events, and am I sinning by remembering those events? No. Here's why I say this. If you have confessed, number one, if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, then you are forgiven for all those sins from that point all the way back to the day you were born. Okay? So you are forgiven, number one. Secondly, remembering those things is different than saying, I'm going to hell because of those things. To remember that and to be grateful to God, thank you for forgiving me of that. Or even though I am a this or I'm a that, or I was this or I was that, thank you, Lord Jesus, for my salvation. I think that's good. I think it's good to remember where we came from. Now, to ask God over and over again, God, please forgive me for that, when he's already forgiven us, then in a sense we would be calling God a liar because the last time didn't take and the time before that didn't take, you know. But by faith we accept that we are forgiven. But I think it is a good thing at times to remember, hey, you know what, I am forgiven of an awful lot. And we can all probably go back to things that still cause our hearts to ache. And I think that's part of repentance, is that it's genuine, that, man, we don't ever trivialize that. We don't ever think, well, you know, man, you should have. And it like becomes a point of pride or bragging. It's Lord, I'm still broken over that, and I'm so glad you forgave me. Anybody else have any questions? Cool. Well, Father God, we thank you once again for your word, and we thank you, Lord, that repentance is a gift that you give to us. And it's a gift of your Spirit that works in conjunction, Lord, as you bring us to that place of just crying out to you. And Father, we ask that you would help us to understand all these things and understand how they apply to our lives. And that, Lord, we would know what we believe and why we believe it, and that we would appreciate the salvation that you've given to us as a free gift, Lord, because it cost you so dearly. We thank you for the blood of Jesus. We thank you once again for calling us your own. And we yield ourselves to you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're able, would you stand with us?